Satan wants to keep you occupied. But when you lay down at night and you turn out the lights, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. Brother, I know because I've tried. When I stop, the Lord was there with his arms open wide. You can run, but you can't hide. Want to die, but when they run out of time, then they're gonna find you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. Brother, I know because I've tried. When I stopped, the Lord was there with his arms open wide. You can run, but you can't hide.
As much as we are told in the Gospels about Jesus, we're never told what he looked like. Now, there have been many sincere and honest efforts to portray Jesus on canvas, but I have a feeling that none of the pictures ever painted really ever did him justice. The only description ever found of Jesus in the Bible is found here in the first chapter of Revelation. That's where we are. We're in a series of messages. We're calling The King is Coming. And we're in the fourth in the series, going to be a lengthy series in the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 1, this morning verses 9 through 18. And so the only description we've ever found of Jesus in the Bible, as we've said, is found in the Revelation. But it's obviously a figurative description, which could not be painted on canvas nor translated into a picture. I understand that. In fact, knowing that this is figurative language, I doubt that even this description does full justice to the risen Lord. Now remember, it had been over 60 years since John had seen the Lord Jesus. He hears a voice like a trumpet and turns to see the voice, and he sees one, verse 13 says, like the Son of Man. I think it's extremely informative that John saw one like the Son of Man, not just like the Son of God, or not just the Son of God. As much as we emphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus, we must never forget the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is forevermore a man. Jesus was not a man before his incarnation. He was God and God alone, but he was born a man, he lived a man, he died a man, he was raised a man, and he is now and forever a man. That's a staggering thought to realize that there is a man on the throne in heaven. This title, the Son of Man, describes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. 85 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of Man. And it's one of his favorite titles because 83 of those times, Jesus used that very title to refer to himself. He loved to be called Son of Man and call himself Son of Man because he loved people. He loved for people to know that he was not just God, he was indeed man, the God-man. One of the questions pastors will hear sometimes is, who are we going to see in heaven? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit? Well, I want to say, first of all, that we're only going to see one God. Some people believe we're going to see three gods. But the reason why we will not see three gods is because there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But I believe that person of the Godhead that we will see, in fact, the only God we will ever see, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we call him Jehovah. In the New Testament, we call him Jesus. But he is the one great God that we're going to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very serious picture of the Lord Jesus. And if it were taken seriously by those who read it, I believe that the readers would think a lot more seriously about Jesus. I tell you, people had better get serious about Jesus. Because if you're not serious about Jesus, you're going to be doomed without Jesus. Jesus is no joke, my friend. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this picture is not only to be taken seriously, it is to be taken symbolically. You will see as we analyze piece by piece the description of the Lord Jesus that it is a figurative description. Now remember, symbolic language, figurative language, still contains literal truth. And this symbolic picture of the Lord reveals some literal, eternal truth that we need to learn about the risen Jesus. There are nine things in this section of Scripture, 9 through 18, that we need to learn. Here's the first. He is the commanding Christ. The Son of Man that John saw was, verse 13 says, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, this describes the authority of Jesus. This long flowing garment refers to the regal robes of a judge. It is the dress of a magistrate. When Isaiah had his vision of the Lord, he recalled that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 6, verse 1. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was dressed in that long flowing robe of judicial authority. The picture in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus is not someone who is coming as a Savior. He came as a Savior in the Gospels. This is someone who is coming as a judge. Every human being who has ever lived has a date with deity. Every person, one day, face to face, is going to meet Jesus. Now, you will either meet him as your Savior or you will meet him as your judge. If you do not meet him as your Savior, now you will meet him as your judge later. But meet him you will. The choice is up to you. I read of a woman who was in a lot of legal trouble one time. She needed a lawyer, but she knew a very competent attorney who was a master at that kind of case, so she didn't worry too much about it. She knew that he'd win the case for her, so she kept putting it off, going to see him, putting it off, wanted to go see him, needed to go see him, put it off. Then one day, as the time of the trial quickly approached, she went to his office, but she found out he was no longer a lawyer. He was now a judge. She said, "Oh, that's so wonderful. I'm so glad I'm coming before you." He said, "My dear, had you come to me sooner, I would have defended you. But now, I can only judge you." Folks, one of these days, those of you who have procrastinated, put off this master, this matter of choosing the master, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, will stand before him and you will cry out, "Oh, Lord Jesus, save me." But Jesus will look at you and say, "I could have saved you, and I would have saved you, had you come to me sooner. But I can no longer save you. Now, I can only judge you." In the Old Testament, he is the suffering Jesus. In the Gospels, he is the saving Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, he is the Spirit of Jesus. In the Epistles, he is the sanctifying Jesus. But in the Revelation, he is the sovereign Jesus and comes not to save, but to judge. He's the commanding Christ. Number two, he is the consecrated Christ. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That's verse 14a. This describes the purity of Jesus. This verse takes us back to Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sin stains us. Sin spots us. It blemishes us. It blots us. But the Lord, the blood of the Lord Jesus can make us as pure as white as snow and as bleached wool. That refers to purity. That refers to cleanliness. That refers to holiness. This refers to the perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ. As man, Jesus knew what it was to be tempted, but as God, he did not know what it was to sin. Jesus was not as pure as the driven snow, because even driven snow carries within it the impurities of the air as it passes through the atmosphere. Oh no, you see, Jesus is even purer than the driven snow. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus is the only man who ever lived who never had a guilty conscience? He's the only man who never had to confess any sin of any kind. Now, Jesus forgave sin, but Jesus never had to forgive sin. He was purely perfect and perfectly pure. I like saying that. Jesus was a man of grace and a man of glory, but never was he a man of guilt. Some of the greatest men in the Bible were also some of the guiltiest men in the Bible. When Isaiah the great prophet saw God in heaven on high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah 6, verse 5. David, the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Psalm 51, verse 3. The greatest preacher who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus of Christ, of course, the Apostle Paul said, "Of all sinners, I am chief." 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins." But he never had to pray, "Forgive me of my sins." In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Never once did he pray to the Father, "Forgive me." For he is the sinless Savior. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're told, he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, 26 says, "He was a high priest fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Judas knew when he betrayed the Lord Jesus, he had not just betrayed a mere man, for he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The suffering servant, by the way, that was prophesied in Psalm 27, 4. The suffering servant of the Old Testament is the sinless Savior of the New Testament, consecrated Christ. Number three, he's the comprehending Christ. We're told his eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 14b. Now, this refers to the sanctity of Jesus. What does it mean when it says his eyes were like a flame of fire? Well, fire penetrates. It burns through things. We would say today he has x-ray vision. Have you ever had someone just stare a hole right through you? That is the picture here. The Lord Jesus has eyes of fire that can burn a hole right through your heart. If fire is hot enough, it can burn through almost anything. And what we're being told here in this verse, in this section of Scripture, is that nothing will be hidden from the Lord Jesus in that day. When he returns, Jesus sees it all. Jesus hears it all. Jesus knows it all. And in that day, when he returns, nothing is secret. Nothing secret that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known and come to light. Luke 8 and verse 17. I read one day of an old country newspaper where everybody knew everybody else and everybody knew everybody's business. And this newspaper had a motto that they put in bold type at the top of every edition. It read, "If you don't want it printed, don't let it happen." Friend, if you don't want to be judged by your words, don't say them. If you don't want to be judged by your thoughts, then don't dwell on them. for every secret will be revealed. Richard Nixon, many years ago, said the biggest mistake he made in his life was not burning those Watergate tapes. Because he said, if I had just burned them, no one would have ever known. Friend, he was wrong. Jesus would have known. The Bible says there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's a shrewd Christ. He knows it all. He's a comprehending Christ. Number four, he's the condemning Christ. We're told in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. The picture refers to the severity of Jesus. In the Old Testament, brass was a symbol of judgment, the judgment of God. The picture refers to that. All of the instruments that were used in the outer court of the tabernacle were made of brass. The altar where the fire burned was made of brass. The laver where the priests washed their hands was made of brass. The tongs and all the instruments were made of brass because this represents the judgment of God upon sin. Let me say again that Jesus is the judge. You know, we sometimes think that God the Father is going to be the judge, but Jesus said that he was going to be the judge. John 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. You know, I believe there are some people who are hoping they can sneak by Jesus, get to God, that somehow they can perhaps appeal to a higher authority, go around the Lord. The only problem is that there is no higher authority than Jesus. Jesus is going to judge the sinner who refused his love. He's going to judge Satan who rebelled against his lordship. One of the greatest prophecies in the Bible is found in Genesis 3 in verse 15, where God said to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, over 2,000 years ago, those serpent's fangs fastened on those feet. But one day, like red-hot iron, they're going to trample on that serpent's head and crush him with those powerful feet of brass. How many people don't like this picture of the severe Savior? Many do not like it. They prefer to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Mary's little lamb. Well, let me tell you something. I need to remind you today that Jesus is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who one day will judge the sins of this world. He is the condemning Christ. Number five, he is the communicating Christ. We're told, verse 15, let's call it 15b, his voice is as the sound of many waters. Now, this refers to the integrity of Jesus. Not everyone listens when, as the old TV commercial many years ago, now if you're probably under 50, you won't even remember this, under 45 maybe, but E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, contrary to that popular advertisement many years ago, when Jesus speaks, everyone is going to listen. Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. John 5, verse 28. Now, you know that a voice is for communication. You know that. It is hard. It is how you express yourself to someone else. When the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, he's got a few things he wants to say. And we're all going to listen. The voice is going to be unlike any voice you've ever heard in your entire life. I believe the Holy Spirit had Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4 in mind when he gave this description to John. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Can you imagine a voice that will stop the world on its axis? That will stop the stars in their tracks? That everyone, both alive and dead, will be able to hear? To the saint, it will be a voice of joy that calls forth our bodies from the grave. But to the sinner, it will be a voice of judgment that calls to doom and to death. Listen to this awesome picture painted by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Do you see that he's going to be speaking against the earth? Yes. what he has to say in this day will not have a whole lot to do with positive thinking and self-improvement. No, that time is gone. Verse 31 says in Jeremiah 25, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. My. Not only will every eye see the Lord Jesus, every ear will hear the Lord Jesus. It's a voice like many waters. There will be no arguments, no debate. On that day with the Lord, he will be the only one that will speak. Can you imagine arguing with Niagara Falls? Can you imagine standing at the foot of Niagara Falls where some 12 million cubic feet of water roar down every minute and trying to argue with a thunderous voice like that? Well, I tell you, in that day there will be no argument. There will be no debate, no discussion, no dissent to all that the Lord has to say. He's a communicating Christ. Number 6, he is the controlling Christ. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand 7 stars. I think this refers to the sovereignty of Jesus. Little children saying he holds the whole world in his hands. Well, that's true. I'll tell you, he holds the whole universe in his hands. By him all things consist, and by him all things are held together. The very stars, my friends, and their tracks, the very planets and their orbits are held and guided by his sovereign hand. But there is a greater symbolic meaning here, I believe. We read in verse 20 that these stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, I believe the angels of the 7 churches there represent the pastors of the 7 churches. And the lampstands also represent the churches themselves. Jesus holds in his very hand this moment, his church, this very moment. His people are his ministers, his servants, his pastor. He needed to. We need to remember, and not forget that. You see, this is not my church. You need to see, this is not your church. This is not even our church. This church is his church. Don't you worry one moment about God's church. I have some news for these soothsayers and who are predicting the demise of the church and Christianity. Friend, even if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, what else could do so? He has complete control over celestial forces, over spiritual forces, over political forces, over financial forces. Not one thing is overlooked, but all things are ruled by his sovereign hand. The 8th wonder of the modern world is the church of God. One holy church of God appears to every age and race, unwasted by the lapse of years, unchanged by his changing, by changing place, unchanged by changing place. Everything changes but him. The church of God has survived persecutions from without and problems from within. Sometimes it's infected by heresy. At other times it's neglected by her members. At other times, it's defected by her sin, but it still remains the church of the living God, held by his protective hand, sometimes stumbling, but never falling, and rising to stand again. He's the controlling Christ. Number 7, he's the conquering Christ. Verse 16b, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Wow. Now, this refers to the ferocity of Christ. A sword in the scripture is a symbol of death and war. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is coming to do battle with the nations of the world. And he will have only one weapon, the sword that proceeds, out of his mouth. That in itself is a clue as to what this sword represents. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is a weapon that will either convict you to be saved or cut you if you refuse to be saved. But it cuts either way. It will cut to bless or cut to bleed. Jesus is coming back to do battle. He's coming back to fight the battle that will end the war. A sword is for fighting, and Jesus tells us, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2, verse 16. The Lord Jesus is coming back to wage war. He's not coming to lay down his sword and surrender because Jesus never loses. He's coming to take vengeance on every sin, every person who has been against him, every nation that rejected him. The purpose of the sword, we read, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he would strike the nations, Revelation 19:15. Folks, the only weapon he has is the word of God, because that is the only weapon he needs. We're told in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. The only weapon we're given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because that is the only weapon that you and I today need. You see, nothing can stand before the word of God. When God spoke in the beginning, he said, let there be light, and darkness had to flee. When Jesus said, be healed, disease had to flee. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, death had to flee. When Jesus said, Satan, get thee behind me, the devil had to flee. The one thing the world and the devil hate and have tried to destroy from the very beginning of time is the word of God. And this culture is trying to do it now. But when the last battle is fought and the smoke is cleared, the one thing that will be standing over all their enemies is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the conquering Christ. Number eight, he is the compelling Christ. His countenance was like lightning. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And this refers to the majesty of Jesus. This speaks of the Shekinah glory, is called, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul saw that bright and blinding light over 2,000 years ago. He experienced firsthand the radiant glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength? Now, what does that mean? I believe that refers to the fact that the brightness of Jesus can be compared to the brightness of the sun in its very, very beginning times. Folks, do you understand, do you realize that the sun today is not as powerful as it was in the days of Jesus? It's not as powerful as it was in the days of Abraham. Not as powerful as it was in the days of Adam. Did you know that the sun is losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons every second? That's what the scientists tell us. Now, that simply means that as strong as the sun is today, it is not as strong as it was at the beginning of time. I do not believe we can grasp this. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind has imagined the absolute, resplendent, radiant glory that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. God bless you today. And the most important thing that I could say to you today is to be prepared to meet this compelling Christ. He is coming. He would want me to remind you of that today. Until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.